Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about any kind of stuff of interest to Christians or even to non-Christians about Christianity. You don't have to be a Christian to participate in this. In fact, if you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity or to the Bible itself, I would be glad to hear from you as well. Anyone can call this program as long as we're on the general topics of Christianity, the Bible, and such things as that. Right now, our lines are full. They do open up throughout the hour. Take this number down. Call randomly in the next several minutes. You might find a line has opened up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kathy calling from New Hampshire. Kathy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really, really like your show.
Thank you.
I've been a kind of a long-time listener, and I shut everything off to call you on this day. I wanted to share a conversation I had with my daughter last night about the name on the side of that cargo ship, Dolly. I asked her, I said, to look it up, find a translation for the name Dolly, and somehow on her phone it pulled up a Pakistani Urdu language translation, meaning Dolly meaning branch or bough. Also, it means basket used for raising water from a canal. And then thirdly, it means blade, the blade of a sword or a knife. So while I'm speaking with you, you know, my heart's pounding for the power that meant for us. Of course, branch is one of Jesus' name in the Old Testament.
What would your question be to me?
Well, just that the one of the, you know, these signs that are coming with the name of Dolly on, you know, having while the world is on fire, Steve, a little bit of a divine providential purpose.
Well, let me just say that I'm not sure that I see in the name of that ship any particular sign, because I don't know of anything in the Bible that speaks of a container ship hitting a bridge and knocking it down, a ship with any name in particular on it. Now, the fact that, I mean, I don't know anything about the meaning of the ship's name, nor would I care. I would imagine no matter what its name was, if there's a variety of meanings of a word, we could find something and then in a very, extenuating way, make some kind of connection to some biblical concept. If certainly the word branch is one of the titles for the Messiah in the Old Testament, but branch has a lot of other meanings too, and therefore whenever we encounter the word branch, we don't assume this is a sign that has something to do with the Messiah. I think that's pushing too much. I'm not as much as some Christians are fascinated with what are unusual things happening and trying to fit them into a template where they comprise a set of signs of the times. I don't think the Bible tells us that there will be any signs of the times. There's no reference to the signs of the times in the Bible as referring to the end times. The only time that the term signs of the times is used in the Bible is when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he criticizes them because they can't recognize the signs of the times that they're living in, which was, of course, the time of the first coming of Christ. There's no reference in the Bible to any signs of the second coming of Christ. So I will say this. There are radio preachers and pastors and cultists and other people, too, who are always trying to keep their audience interested in what they're doing by saying, oh, did you see what was in the news today? That's another instance of signs of the times. Let's keep us on the edge of our seat that Jesus might come back at any minute. Actually, I don't think the Bible indicates that we're supposed to be on the edge of our seat looking for Jesus to come at any minute. Jesus said, who is that good and faithful servant whose his master entrusted him with his goods to give his fellow servants food in due season. Happy is that servant if when his master comes, he finds him doing that. In other words, not the servant isn't happy who Jesus shows up and found out, oh, you were sitting on the edge of your seat expecting Jesus at any moment. No, he said the servant that will be happy is when the master comes, he finds him doing the thing that the master told him to do, which had to do with giving food to his fellow servants. In other words, there's actually no place in the Bible that suggests that it's important to God for us to be paying any attention to any signs of the times. We're supposed to be doing what we were assigned to do. And if we are doing it, we'll be glad that we were, if Jesus shows up while we're doing it. And yet Jesus said in the same passage, and of course that's in Matthew 24 near the end of the chapter, in the same place he says, so watch at all times because you don't know what time your master comes. He goes on to say, at a time that you don't think he's coming, he'll come. So this whole idea that, oh, we need to be thinking about his coming all the time, we need to be looking for signs, there's not any scripture to support that attitude. In fact, it seems to be the opposite. Jesus said, when you don't expect him, he'll come. Okay, well then I'm not going to be expecting him. Instead, what I'm going to be doing is what he's told us to do. If he surprises us, good. I hope he surprises me finding me doing what he wants me to do, not speculating about how near or how far his coming is. I'm not even sure what value it would be to know if he was coming soon or not. Does that mean that if I knew he was coming soon, I'd start being obedient? Well, what kind of obedience is that? If you're messing around when the teacher's out of the room, and you're throwing spit wads and pulling girls' hair and things like that, and someone says, oh, the teacher's coming down the hall, and you sit down quietly now, and you're well-behaved when the teacher walks in, that's not very virtuous. That's just opportunistic behavior. Now, Jesus wants people who are zealous for good works, who will be doing good works, whether Jesus shows up in their lifetime or not. If he does, he'll be most happy with them if he finds them engaged in what he told them to do. And there's no indication in the Bible that Jesus is at all pleased with people who are sitting around speculating when he's going to show up. In fact, you know, Jesus, one of the last words he actually spoke to the disciples before he ascended was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. Now, certainly the second coming of Christ is one of those times that the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons of those things. Okay. So, in other words, that's off the table as something for you to be considering or thinking about. It's not for me to know. If Jesus himself says it's not for me to know, then I'm not going to try to figure it out. There must be something else that is mine to know, and that's what I should be doing. And the last thing I should be doing is obsessing over what Jesus said, that's not for you to know. So I really think the modern church, at least the dispensational branches of the church, have really gotten their priorities wrong. Of course, modern churches in many other areas got some priorities wrong too, but I think this is a real major error in priorities, is obsessing about the second coming of Christ when it's the very thing that Jesus said, you're not going to know about that. So why don't you just do what I told you to do? If I show up and you're doing that, you'll be glad you were. So that's kind of where I'm at about the whole subject. And I'm not looking for very arcane and, mysterious signs in the names of ships that take down bridges and things like that, since none of those things are even mentioned in the Bible. So that's just me, putting that whole thing into a different perspective, which is the perspective I live with and I believe the Bible tells us to have. Thank you for your call, though. I mean, I understand that people do get you all hyped up with their claims about things like this. I'm just saying, yeah, I'd turn away from those teachers and start looking to those teachers that are telling you how to love your neighbors, you love yourself, how to distribute your food to the fellow servants and things like that, because that's what the assignment is, and to make disciples. Okay, let's talk to Travis in San Diego. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
I got a question. When we die, say I live to be 80 and die, will I be that age in heaven or will I be younger? Also, will we have clothes in heaven? We're living in heaven, will we have clothes?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, I don't think we're going to be physical in heaven. But when Jesus returns, we'll be resurrected. Our bodies will be resurrected, and I don't know if we'll wear clothes or not. Adam and Eve didn't wear clothes, but they weren't even aware of it. And they were not ashamed because it just wasn't, they weren't self-conscious because they were pure. Like little children. Little children, they don't notice if they have clothes on or not, especially when they're 2 or 3 years old or whatever. They're innocent. And so it may be that we won't have clothes. Now, of course, there's talks about, in the Bible, there's talks about robes and crowns and things like that, which I have to say I imagine to be symbolic, but they may be literal. Maybe we will wear clothes. Will you be like an 80-year-old man, you know, when you're resurrected from the dead? I doubt it. I seriously doubt it. I believe that since we're going to be in immortal bodies that we'll be in for the rest of all eternity, and these are powerful bodies. Paul said our bodies, our mortal bodies, we're sown or buried in weakness, but we're raised in power. We're sown in dishonor. We're raised in glory. Our bodies are going to be glorious, powerful bodies. Now, whether they will show any signs of what we would regard to be signs of age or not, I don't know. But it's not as if, I mean, you might think, well, then I'm kind of out of luck because I'm going to be in this decrepit 80-year-old body. I don't know that your body is decrepit, but it's probably more decrepit than you were when you were 30. You know, why? I would have been in, it would have been better if Jesus came back when I was 30 because then I'd have that. No, I don't think age in those terms is going to matter in eternity. I don't know if we'll have any signs of aging at all. But the Bible doesn't answer that. It certainly tells us, though, that in the resurrection we will have bodies that are glorious, powerful, and immortal. And I'm sure that those characteristics being on the list, almost every other desirable characteristic about a body would be, you know, also part of that package. I appreciate your call, brother. Thanks for calling. Victor in Denver, Colorado, welcome.
Hello, thank you. I have two quick related questions.
Okay.
I'll just read them. I wrote them down here so I don't stutter. How many times should a person keep praying for something if they've been praying for a long time and there's been no answer? And then also, when Paul said God said his grace is enough for him to deal with his thorn in his side, do you think Paul actually heard God's voice, like audibly, or was it more just kind of the sense of what he was thinking God was telling him?
Well, I honestly don't know how Paul heard Jesus' voice on that occasion, which he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12. But we do know that on different occasions, Jesus spoke to Paul in different ways. Of course, he met him on the road to Damascus in some kind of a visionary experience. He met him when he was in Jerusalem the first time after his conversion. He was in the temple and he had a vision of Jesus speaking to him. And I think there's at least one other case. I'm trying to remember in the book of Acts. I know an angel came to Paul when he's on the ship and told him they're going to get safely ashore. And then, there was a dream of a man in Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia. So it looks like there's different ways that God spoke to him. Did he hear an audible voice when Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. I don't know. He says the Lord said that to him. But then again, there's a sense in which God speaks to our hearts and our spirits in ways that, are not quite like audible voice. So I can't answer that question for you because I really don't know. But how many times should you pray for something before you give up praying for it? And there's not really, a numeric answer to give. I'll just read what Jesus said in Luke 18 and what Luke said about what Jesus said. In Luke 18:1, Luke says, then Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart. Okay? Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, then that's what Luke says the parable is about. And then we have the parable. There was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God or regard man. Now there was a widow in the city. She came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. He would not do it for a while, but afterward he said with himself, though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? though he bears long with them. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now, here we have a story about a judge who had no real compunction about doing the right thing. But even though he had no such conscience about things, he was persuaded by the perpetual petitions of this widow to give her what she wanted. Now, is Jesus saying that God is like that? You have to pester him, even though he doesn't want to give you what you want. He doesn't care about you any more than this judge cared about the woman. But you can just pester him into anything. No, actually, I think his point is the opposite. The opposite is, if even this unjust judge, who didn't care about justice, didn't care about the woman, didn't care about anything but himself, but even he could be moved by persistence to surrender what this woman was asking, how much more God, who is not like that, who does care about you, who does care about justice, who does have a commitment to you, who is conscientious, who is faithful, how much more can you expect that he would respond to his elect who cry out to him frequently? Now, what we have in this story is essentially the idea that the woman did the right thing by not really taking silence for an answer. I almost said not taking no for an answer, but the thing is, the judge never did say no. He just ignored her. If God says no to you, then it's time to stop praying for something. In fact, the other example that you mentioned, Paul prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. And after the third time, Jesus said, no. And then Paul said, okay, I'm not going to pray for that anymore. Because he got an answer from the Lord, and the answer was no. But in many cases, our prayers are not met with a clear word from God saying no, nor are they immediately granted. And what we have instead is more like silence, more like the appearance of a king or a judge who's not really attending to our requests. But Jesus is saying, make no mistake, there are, in fact, judges and kings who couldn't care less about you. But even in those cases, persistence can win the day. How much more with God, who does care about you? Don't think that his silence is a good reason to stop praying for something. Now, therefore, when you do pray for something, a number of things might happen. One, you might get what you asked for. You might get it rather speedily. That's happened to me many times. But on the other hand, you might get an answer from God saying, no, that's not my will. That's not my plan for you. I've got a better idea. In which case, you should stop praying. But most of the time, if it's not an immediately a yes answer, it's more like silence. You think, well, what should I make of this silence? Well, if he didn't say no, I'd keep asking. I believe that persistence makes sense. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he says, knock and the door will be opened to you. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. And the tense of those verbs, I believe, is a continuous present tense. Keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on, seeking and you'll find and it'll be open to you. Prayer sometimes has to be repeated. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 that he prayed for them without ceasing. And without ceasing, I don't think he means 24/7. I think he means I'm not giving up in my prayers. You're a regular, ongoing subject of my prayers. In fact, when Paul told us, pray without ceasing, I believe it means the same thing. Not you have to pray even when you're asleep, 24/7. No, it just means don't stop praying. And it says, Luke says here in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, this parable Jesus told was that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. You know, you're not going to lose heart if God immediately grants your request. And you're not going to lose heart if he says no. You might be disappointed if he says no, but you're not going to lose heart. Losing heart means you just run out of steam. You're just not seeing any answer. You're thinking, well, I'm just tired. I'm worrying myself out praying for this thing. Well, even if you are getting worn out, keep it up, he's saying. You never know how near it is to being answered. I just want to say, and I give this example many times because it's one known to me, is that one of my heroes in the 19th century is a man named George Mueller, who had great faith. And he kept a list of unsaved people that he knew. And he prayed for everyone on that list every day for over 50 years, some of them, before they got saved. And every one of them got saved. Now, all of them, except two of them, got saved in his lifetime. And when he died, almost immediately afterwards, one of the remaining two got saved. And then I think it was a couple of years later, I don't remember the details, but not very long afterwards, the last holdout got saved. So every person that George Mueller prayed for on a daily basis ended up getting saved. I'm not saying that there's a guarantee that that'll happen, but that's a good testimony. And we have to, it's also a testimony for perseverance, because he said some of them he prayed for 50 years before they got saved. So I just say giving up isn't a good idea, unless, of course, God says, okay, this is not going to happen. You can stop asking for that now. And that's what Paul says happened there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about his thorn in the flesh. All right?
Thanks so much.
Okay, thank you, Victor. Good talking to you. Joseph from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Happy Good Friday to you.
Thank you.
Grateful to be alive to celebrate this resurrection weekend. I have two questions for you, and I'll let you go. The first one is pertaining to the Antichrist, and I believe it's in 1 John, but I can't find the actual translation I saw it in. It talked about the Antichrist being three Antichrists. And again, I believe it was in 1 John. I wanted to get your opinion on that scripture.
No, he says many Antichrists. He doesn't say three. He says there are many Antichrists.
Many.
Yeah.
Okay. Gotcha. That answers my question.
That's in 1 John. Yeah. That's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18.
Yeah. Okay, perfect. Okay, mm-hmm. Very good, because I was struggling over that. And then the next thing was in regards to God loaning children to us. And where is that in Psalm? I don't think it says that direct, but God loaning children to us, you know, they're loaned to us for a while. They're not ours because he loans them to us. Is there scripture that says that specifically, or is that how it's interpreted?
Well, you kind of got me there, because I do believe there is. I think there's a statement, and I'm trying to remember if Hannah said it in 1 Samuel or someone else. Some mother said that her child was lent to her by the Lord. And I'm trying to remember the exact context of that. It certainly is not. It's not a repeated teaching in Scripture. Not that it would have to be repeated. I personally do believe that our children are lent to us, and I think that even if there's no Scripture at all that says any such thing. You know, we can see that. You know, we have them for a short time. They're our charge to train and to launch. And once they're adults, I mean, they may still be in our life, but we have no further control over them. And they may not even be in our life. They move on, you know. So we can see that when we have a child, this is a loan. Now, and this is a very important thing. It's in contrast to a husband or wife. A spouse is for life. You know, at least that's what God says.
It
should be. If you get married, your covenant with your wife or your husband is lifelong. That's not a loan. That's a gift. That's a total, you know, it's a gift from God, Proverbs says. But children, I mean, they're a gift from God too, but they're not for life necessarily. Because first of all, we usually will die before they do, not always, but also, we don't, you know, they're in our family, under our roof, until they aren't. And so, I mean, I think, therefore, that the commitment a person has to their spouse is more fundamental and more, unbreakable than their relationship with their children. Of course, they've got natural affection for their children, maybe more than they have for their spouse. And that's, it's good. It's good to have natural affection. But I think sometimes, in some cases, parents, possibly wives more than husbands, but husbands might do this too, you know, they favor their children above their spouse. And that's because that's it's natural. True. You know, a person has natural mm-hmm. affection toward their child. That's something God puts in you, because if you didn't have it, the child wouldn't survive. You may or may not have natural affection for your spouse, but the point is, it's a strong temptation for some people, and perhaps for mothers more, I'm not sure, but, to put their children above their spouse. And I think that's the reverse of the priorities. Of course, when the children are little, you have to give them high priority, because they won't survive if you don't give them a lot of time and nurture. But as they get older and older, you have to realize you're going to launch them. You know, you're going to launch them, and then they may or may not be yours.
So you believe it was Hannah that made that?
I'm not positive. Did you look that up?
Let me see.
Okay, it's in first. Here it is. 1 Samuel 1:27-28. It's not that she saw the Lord lent her the child. She said she was lending Samuel to the Lord. But there may be another scripture.
That's right. That's right.
There may be another scripture I'm forgetting that has the opposite wording to that. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your calls. We have another half hour coming up, but we need to take a break at this point. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full again, but if you want to take this number down and try a little later, you might find a line opens for you. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller now is Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Lorenzo, thanks for waiting, and welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question today is in Mark 14:29-31, regarding Peter denying Jesus and the conversation they had.
Uh-huh.
And in reading through the last words of Jesus on the cross, the commentary I'm reading, it talks about Christians or people. Maybe before I was saved, I always said things were a mistake or a slip up. But the Bible calls it sin for sure, stumble and fall away, and that Peter, the commentary says that Peter had an unrealistic view of himself. So was he living in that mistake and slip up point of mindset?
Okay,
he argued with Jesus.
Are you saying that some people say he was sinning by arguing with Jesus? Is that it?
No, sir. I'm saying that he had an unrealistic view of himself.
Sure. I mean, obviously, he thought he would not deny Christ, and when he was put to the test, he did 3 times.
Correct. Okay. So now as believers, we should always refer to it either as sin, stumbling, or falling away, correct?
Refer to what as sin, stumbling, or falling away?
Sin, I'm sorry, defining sin as stumbling or falling away, if not just using the word sin.
Well, yeah, if we sin, we're stumbling, that's true. I mean, the word sin in the Greek means to miss the mark or to miss the target. So
that's another way, okay.
Yeah, but stumbling is a different word, which is also used when James said, in many things we all stumble, or Paul said that we have to make sure we don't stumble a brother, or Jesus said that if a man stumbles one of these little ones, it's better to have a millstone put around his neck. The word stumble means to cause to sin. So, you know, if we stumble, that is sinning, right? I mean, are you just kind of looking for the right vocabulary here, or what? How are you thinking? I'm not sure what your question is.
Yeah, just to make it clear in my mind that because sometimes you read in the Bible, there are versions, they have different words like stumbling and falling away. And should we just call it sin, or can we, is it okay to use stumble sometimes in some ways, fall away?
Well, I'm not sure that stumbling is the same thing as falling away. Falling away is a term used, for example, in Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6, where it's talking about apostasy. It's, you know, it's talking about somebody giving up the faith and departing from Christ. This is what the writer of Hebrews is continually warning his readers to beware of, falling away from Christ, giving up the faith, going back to their old life, their old Judaism, instead of following Christ. That's called apostasy. And apostasy just means to depart from Christ in a deliberate way. Now, stumbling would be a very different idea, because stumbling is more accidental. I mean, it's a metaphor, of course, but so is walking. Walking is a metaphor that for living. And stumbling is to walking what sinning is to the Christian life. The Christian life is a life in determined, as Peter was, to be obedient to Christ. That's what a Christian is. He's submitted to Jesus as his King and his Lord, and he plans to be obedient. It's his priority to be obedient. But we are weak sometimes, and we do stumble. And in connection with the metaphor of walking, you know, which is what life is. It's a number of steps we take in a certain direction. Every day we're moving in a certain direction in our lives towards certain goals. Well, sometimes we misstep. And, for example, if you've ever stumbled, I'm sure you have at some point, where you walk in, you trip over something, or you step on ice, you didn't know it was slick, and you fall. That's accidental. You didn't want to do that. In fact, if that ever does happen, you make a mental note and say, I don't want that to happen again. I'm going to be more careful next time. That's kind of how sin is in the life of the Christian. The Christian is walking in obedience to Christ. He's walking in love, walking by the Spirit, and so forth. But sometimes we, out of weakness, they stumble. But when we do, that means that we have sinned, and we repent, and we make note of that and say, I don't want that to happen anymore. That's bad. I don't agree with that behavior. And we try to, you know, take whatever precautions necessary to avoid doing that again. So stumbling is one thing. It's actually accidental. Falling away is an apostasy or a turning from Christ. It's a betrayal of Christ. These are different things. And I'm not really, I'm not sure what you're asking. I mean, both of them are sin. One isn't more of an accidental sin, and one would be a more deliberate sin. So, I mean,
yes, in my King James version of Chuck Smith's book, it puts a little one next to it, and over here in the 29, you know, that little explanations of what words are,
uh-huh.
It says fall away for stumble. So that's inaccurate from what you're telling me
right now. I see that. Well, I don't know what the Greek says, but stumble and fall away are not the same. I mean, fall away. And stumble are not the same. Now, by the way, in the margin, my New King James also has that in the margin. Yeah, I don't know what the Greek is in this particular passage. I don't have time to look it up with all the calls waiting and so forth. But
okay.
I would be surprised if the word stumble in the Greek was not skandalizo. Skandalizo is to stumble. And it's used many times in Scripture. And it's not the same thing as falling away from Christ in the sense that apostasy is. So I'm not really sure why they put that there. Now, I could be mistaken in this one case. Maybe in this one case, the word stumble is not skandalizo in the Greek. That would surprise me very much, but I can't look it up right now.
Okay. I will do that. I'll make a notation on my Bible and move on in faith.
All right. Okay. God bless you, Lorenzo. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. Let's see. We're going to talk to Mark from Eagan, Minnesota. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Hello, sir.
Hi.
I'm going to be talking to Jehovah's Witnesses again tomorrow, and
in my dealings with them before, I've been arguing with them about the resurrection of Jesus' body. And I ask them why they don't believe it. And they say, they point to one verse, which is 1 Corinthians 15:50, I believe.
Yes, yeah, raised the spiritual, he became a life-giving spirit, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, it has to do with a human body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what they say.
But it doesn't say a human body cannot inherit the kingdom. It says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom.
Flesh and blood, right.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's
now,
what I meant.
Now, so, on the other hand.
That's why they say Jesus couldn't.
Well, Jesus didn't have any blood when he rose from the dead. But of course, Paul is not talking about Jesus as much as he's talking about us. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, the whole general subject Paul's talking about is physical resurrection. And he does liken our resurrection bodies to Christ's resurrection body. So there would be a connection there. But when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he's actually talking about us in our flesh and blood state. But I think it would apply to Jesus, too. Jesus' body had bled out. He didn't have blood. But he did, after his resurrection, have bones and flesh. But that's something apparently different, because he then said to them, Luke 24:39, Jesus said to, when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So Jesus said,
right,
I have flesh and bones. I'm not a spirit.
Right, but their argument for that is that he took on a different body. It wasn't his original body that died.
It's kind of a silly thing to say, because then you have to ask, then why wasn't his original body in the tomb? Well, you know, so the original body, evaporated, entirely new body?
Said that. Yeah. I'm glad you said that, because last week I did ask him that very question, and I said, well, what happened to his body then? When they went to the tomb, it was gone. Where did it go? And that's exactly what they said. It might have vaporized.
Yeah, but the new one had holes in the hands too. Interesting, isn't that? So, I mean, he had his old body that had holes in the hands and a hole in the side from the spear. That just disappeared, and he got a whole new body that had those same wounds in it. Interesting.
Yeah, it's just their ridiculous explanation.
Yeah,
they have no theories.
Yeah, they're not going to listen to Scripture. They will listen to their Bible and to their teacher's interpretation of their Bible, but they're not going to listen to Scripture. This is why we call Jehovah's Witnesses a cult. Now, some people will call them a cult for a different reason. Some people call them a cult because they don't believe in the Trinity. Well, I do believe they should believe in the Trinity. But even if they did believe in the Trinity and everything else was still the same about them, they'd still be a cult. And the reason I call them a cult, whether they believe in the Trinity or not, is they do not allow themselves to read the Bible and think for themselves. They have checked out their brains.
Organization's more important.
Right, right. They lay them at the feet of other human beings who've started an organization, say, whatever you say, I will say. I won't think for myself. I'll just repeat like a zombie everything you teach me to say. That's what a cult is.
Yep.
I mean, that's what we have to see, that Jehovah's Witnesses certainly are that. And even if their doctrines got better, even if they embraced the Trinity, you know, there was a former cult called the Worldwide Church of God that had the same doctrines of against the Trinity that Jehovah's Witnesses have. And they changed. They changed and adopted the Trinity. Now, if the Jehovah's Witnesses, if the Jehovah's Witnesses would adopt the Trinity, but nothing else changed, they'd still be a cult, because it's not whether you believe the Trinity or not. It's rather whether you're following Jesus or man is really the difference.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, sir.
All right. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, Steve. My niece was emailing me. We were conversing, and she said something that surprised me. She said, when I was born, I was given the gift. I was born with the gift of discernment of spirits. And then she said, I can see and communicate with the spirits. And she said, I am amazed how God has used it for his kingdom.
That's a shame.
And
Yeah. Well, actually, communicating with spirits is strictly forbidden in the Bible. I mean, that's what happens at seances.
Right.
People often have become, frankly, have become demon possessed by interaction with spirits, and they often thought they were.
Goodness.
I mean, if you study cases of modern day demon possession, many, many cases. People had a typically normal life until they got involved in Ouija boards or seances or some form of, you know, tarot cards or some other kind of the occult, trying to contact the spirit world. And then in many cases, not every case, but in many cases, all hell broke loose. You know, the movie The Exorcist was based on a true story about in The Exorcist, the victim was a girl. In the true story, it was a 14-year-old boy. And his story is like that. He's from a Lutheran family. And his grandmother, I think it was, got him involved in, I believe it was Ouija board or one of these other forms of, fortune-telling kind of stuff. And that's when, you know, his furniture in his room started moving around and things started flying across the room. And eventually it got to the craziness that you actually see in the movie, The Exorcist. The Exorcist had a few different things that weren't in the real story, like his head never spun around on his neck. But many of the supernatural things in the movie actually happened to this kid. And it all began with him and his grandmother, you know, experimenting with some kind of divining, you know. I've done a lot of research on the subject of demon possession. I've read many cases where people were perfectly normal until they went to a seance or you know, when they began to try to contact spirits. So it's a very dangerous thing. We're not told to contact spirits. And by the way, the very fact that she says, I was born with the gift of discernment of spirits, means that she's not speaking scripturally. There is no gift in the Bible called discernment of spirits. People often misunderstand that. When Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, he mentions a gift of discerning of spirits. But in the context, discerning means judging. And spirits means prophecies. As when, for example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Testing the spirits means the prophetic words, the spiritual utterances that people give in church. Testing them is what discerning is. And, you know, it's interesting when Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, there are some companion gifts he mentions together. One of them is speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues. He mentions those together because they go together. Another is prophecy and discerning of spirits. That is, prophecy is one gift and judging prophecy is another. Speaking in tongues is one gift. Interpreting tongues is another. These are companion gifts to each other. And later in chapter 14, he says, now, if prophets are going to speak, let them speak and let the others discern or let the others judge. So you've got to have, along with the gift of prophecy, you've got to have the gift of discerning prophecy. That's what discerning of spirits means. And there's no mention in the Bible of a discernment of spirits in the sense that she's talking about. Lots of Pentecostals and Charismatics have indeed spoken of the gift of discernment of spirits. And everybody I know who says they have it is a little spooky. I've known lots of people say, well, you know, I have the gift of discernment. Yeah, and in most cases, really, all they have is the gift of suspicion. And they, you know, they think they're discerning something about you or someone else, which often is very poorly grounded, often untrue, but they're just kind of suspicious people. And there's a certain kind of person who, no matter what impression comes to them, if they happen to be a Christian, they think, oh, this is God telling me this. And so they interpret the Bible that way too. They'll come up with the weirdest interpretations of a passage of scripture and say, well, the Holy Spirit showed me this is what it means. Yeah, well, I don't think so. You know, I mean, I've been around Christians for a long time. I've been in charismatic circles for 50 years, more than 50 years. And I have to say, I've seen some goofy. And I know exactly why Paul had to write to the Thessalonians and say, don't despise prophesying. You know, because there's a strong temptation once you've been in charismatic circles long enough to begin to despise prophesying. You hear so many false prophets, so many people who want to be prophets and people who are, you know, saying they're speaking for God when they're not. Makes it really hard to, of course, know when you're in a real prophecy. But that's why a gift of discerning prophecies is something that Paul does talk about. But I don't think she's talking about the same thing Paul's talking about, because Paul never talked about the gift of seeing spirits and communicating with spirits and so forth. And I think it's a very dangerous thing to do. And by the way, many mediums and witch doctors and shamans also consider themselves to be Christians. Sometimes they believe in Jesus and other things too besides Jesus. But there are actually mediumistic healers and so forth in the Philippines that they're Roman Catholics. You know, they have Mary statues and things like that. They consider themselves Christians, and yet they're operating through demonic powers. So it shouldn't be thought that, well, over on this side of of the aisle, there's these demonic occultists, and then on the other side of the aisle are the Christians. And since this person is a Christian, they can't be on the demonic side. No, Christians can very easily get messed up with demons. King Saul was a believer in Yahweh, but he went to a medium, and that was frankly the end of him. He died the next day because of it. And it's just not safe, and I'm amazed how many Christians think that this way. But I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Ben from New Hampshire. Ben, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
My question is regarding Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist.
Uh-huh.
And in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with John. And he says, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And we know from Mark chapter 1 that John's baptism was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that Jesus was sinless. So my question is twofold. First, why was Jesus baptized? And secondly, in what way did it fulfill all righteousness?
All right, good point. Well, that anyone would wonder why Jesus was baptized is reasonable for that very reason you mentioned. John's baptism was essentially calling people to repent and be baptized, and most people who came were apparently repenting. It says they were confessing their sins and being baptized. Jesus didn't confess any sins and didn't have any to confess, so why should he be baptized? Well, that's the very question John asked. In other words, you know, we're not the first ones to wonder. The first person to wonder why Jesus got baptized was John the Baptist. He said, wait a minute, you should baptize me. What are you doing here asking me to baptize you? And so I'll say this. If we wonder why did Jesus get baptized, we're in a long line of people who legitimately ask that question, including John himself. Now, the answer that Jesus gave was, it behooves us to fulfill all of righteousness. I have to assume that fulfilling all righteousness is simply mean do everything that God requires. And, God was requiring all people to be baptized. Now, Jesus apparently was required to do it too, but not for the same reasons. But Jesus was going to require his disciples to be baptized. And the good shepherd goes ahead of his sheep and leads them. He doesn't just point and say, go over there. You know, he doesn't say to his disciples, get baptized, if he doesn't do it himself. I believe that he did that so that that's the first step of public activity he did. And that would be, I believe, so that in requiring his disciples to do the same thing, that would be their first act of imitation of Christ and following him. Now, again, he didn't have to confess any sins. Everybody else in the world does. But going through the baptism was what he was going to require of others. And so a good shepherd doesn't require the sheep to go places he's not willing to go. So I think that may have everything to do with it. That fulfilling all righteousness would be more generic, just a generic statement for doing everything God expects righteous people to do. And so, you know, I'm a righteous person, so I'm going to do it too. I think is what he's implying. Jesus doesn't give a real reason why he personally should be baptized. It's rather he's identifying with everyone in the world who he came to save and saying, this is what God requires of people, so I'm doing it too. Although, unlike the others, he didn't confess any sins. Now, it does say in one of the Gospels people came to John to be baptized confessing their sins. But obviously that was different because he had nothing to confess. But some people think, and I don't say this is true, but it's a thought. Some people think that just as when we get baptized, we are mimicking his death and resurrection as we're dying with him, being buried with him, and coming out of the water like a resurrection into newness of life. Maybe he was, in a sense, foreshadowing his death and resurrection in that, being buried and raised in the water. So that like we do it to celebrate or to commemorate his death and resurrection. He might have been doing it to foreshadow it. I'm not saying that's a true answer. That's an answer some people have given. But I just think that Jesus was willing to do everything that he was going to require anyone else to do and more. So I think he did what he was going to require his disciples to do and what God was requiring people to do. It's like Jesus
Excellent.
Went to the temple.
Well, thank you,
Jesus went to the temple also and was circumcised and stuff. Now, the temple is where you offer sacrifice. I have to assume that when Jesus was young, he must have gone to the temple and had sacrifices offered on his behalf by the priests. But he didn't need it, But he was born in a system that he was going to comply with. And the new system, compliance included being baptized, so he did.
That makes sense.
Well, I think it makes some sense. I don't know if that's the answer. It's an answer.
Right.
All right.
Well, thank you much.
I appreciate your call. I've got 4 calls waiting and only about like 2 minutes. And sometimes I put someone on and say, well, you got 2 minutes. I feel it's unfair. On the other hand, some people have a real quick question and 2 minutes is all they need. So I'm going to go ahead and take the chance with Douglas in Phoenix. Douglas, do you need more than that?
Hi, Steve. My question was just about whether you, if you could talk about the difference between Good Wednesday, Good Thursday, Good Friday, that controversy. If you need more than 2 minutes, that's fine. But
all right. Well, I've talked about this before. I don't have a firm view about what day Jesus was crucified. There are people who argue for a Wednesday, and they have their arguments that I've read. There are those who argue for Thursday. I've read their arguments. And, of course, the church has always pretty much said traditionally that it's Friday. I tend to go with Friday, but I'm not wedded to it. I don't, if it turned out he was crucified on Thursday or Wednesday or any day, it doesn't matter to me. I'm not really one to be a stickler for observing days and seasons and times and things like that. So it wouldn't matter to me if it was Good Wednesday, Good Thursday, or Good Friday. I typically assume, as the church has always taught, that it was Friday. And if that turned out to be wrong, I can't imagine that it makes a dime's worth of difference to God. It's the fact that Jesus died and that he died as the Passover lamb on Passover that I think is significant. But whether Passover fell on a Friday or a Wednesday or a Thursday or Saturday, I think that's of relatively little. Certainly no concern to me, and I don't think it's of great concern. It needs to be a great concern to any of us. I appreciate your call, though, and I'm glad it was brief because we did run out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are, going to take the weekend now, and we've got Good Friday Day and Easter Sunday, so I hope you'll have a good time glorifying God in those days as every day. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.